Right, let's make a start, guys. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into this psalm. There's so much good stuff in here. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for this evening, and thank you, Father, for what lies before us with this study in Psalm 24. We pray, Father, for wisdom and pray for an understanding heart and for guidance, Lord, as we just handle the eternal word of God. Teach us and instruct and guide us, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to read the psalm, and then we're going to move right into it. So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Selah, think on this. Think about this. Is essentially what that means. If I could find my, here it is. So Psalm 24 is a psalm of celebration and a psalm of prophecy. We'll look at tonight, we'll look at the celebration aspect of it. In 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the prophetic part of it, and In both respects, it's really quite a profound psalm. I've spent an inordinate amount of time preparing this because of how, in some respects, how obtuse it is, and how the language is so very poetic. And but when we get to the prophecy part of it, we'll blow your mind when you realise what is actually being said. A little thing to remember is that book one of the Psalms, so Psalms 1 to 41, that reflects the book of Genesis. Bear in mind there's five books. And of course there's five books in the Torah. So Psalm 24, of course, lies in the first book of Psalms and therefore reflects the writings of Genesis, and in particular the creative the creation aspects of Genesis. So we want to look at the background, and the background is going to be found in 1 Samuel 4, 1 to 11, and 2 Samuel 5, 6 to 10, and 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 23. Now I don't think we'll read all of that scripture, but some of it. So let me give you the background. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, what we find in 4 and 1 to 11 is that the Israelites go up to do battle against the Philistines, and they went up rather presumptuously to do battle against the Philistines, and they got their breakfast handed to them in no uncertain terms. And what had happened here is they had brought the Ark of the Covenant, had been brought into the camp of the Israelites, and of course the Philistines actually captured the Ark. It was a really dumb move on their part, but they're probably dumb people. But the Ark of God was actually taken. And it was taken back into Philistine territory. The outcome of that was pretty unpleasant, and they put the ark into the temple of Dagon. And when they got up the next morning and went to the temple, Dagon was laying on his face. God had slapped him down. And so they set him back. Can you imagine that? You just think we have to set our God back up on these up on his upright. That's just, what is that? I mean, surely they're not that stupid, but apparently they are. And then the next night they went off to bed. They got up the next morning and there he was with his hands cut off. And then they got a rather painful affliction. The Bible uses the term emerods, and we have every reason to believe that that's really painful, extrusive hemorrhoids, which would make it very difficult for you even to even walk. And they also had a plague of mice. So they decided, enough, enough is enough. And so they got rid of the ark. During this battle, the two sons of Eli, of course, was the prophet, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. It was a good thing for Israel that they were killed. They were idiots. In the first order of being an idiot, they had taken it to a whole new level of idiocy. And they were taking of the sacrificial meat and whatnot, they didn't want the meat to go through the sacrifice and end up in the water, and then they'd have quote unquote sodden meat. They wanted raw meat, and so people were bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and they were basically stealing them. They were also having completely inappropriate relations with the women and in the door of the temple in the full view of these were real prize idiots, these two blokes, and they perished in this fight with the Philistines. Good thing. So David decides to return the ark to Jerusalem. And we see this whole thing played out in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 23. If you've got your Bibles in front of you there, if you can turn to 2 Samuel 6, we're just going to read verses 6 to 10, and we'll see the beginning of this. So 1 Samuel 5, 6 to 10. Not 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 5, 6 to 10. And says this: "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod, and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God.'" So they've woken up to themselves. "They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and they said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath.' And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us, and our people.'" At least they were smart enough in Ekron to know this ark doesn't belong with us. Whatever this thing is, it doesn't bring any good news. And so what we find is that the Jebusites, David goes and he slays and defeats the Jebusites and takes Jerusalem, and he takes Jerusalem and becomes king over all Israel. The Jebusites were the native peoples inhabitation of the area around Mount Moriah. And which of course is where Jerusalem is. And David was king. David ran the kingdom of Judah over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and he ran that from the city of Hebron, which is way to the south, very close to Hebron's very close to where the Gaza border is today. And after he defeated the Jebusites, he took over Jerusalem, and he became king over the 12 tribes of Israel. Became the first actual king over the entire region. And then in 2 Samuel 6 now, we won't read the whole thing. You can read these scriptures for yourself later, but did I just change that? No, I didn't. In 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 10, David goes to return the ark to Jerusalem. Now, this is, we've moved on in the history of Israel a fair bit, and David decides he wants to return the ark to Jerusalem because the ark is absolutely central to the worship of the Israelites. And so there's a fellow by the name of Uzzah. And what they were doing was they had the ark. They had the ark on a cart, and they had donkeys pulling the cart, and they had a donkey walking behind the cart whose name was Uzzah. And the cart did one of these numbers. It rocked sideways, and this fella put out his hand to steady the ark so it didn't fall off the cart. God wasn't very happy about that. God slayed Uzzah on the spot because he reached out his hand to touch the ark. Now, in order to understand that, you've really got to go all the way back to Exodus and Leviticus, and you'll find there that when they made the ark, on the four corners of the ark, they actually had rings, and in order to move the ark, the priest had to put a rod through the two rings on either side and lift it, but they weren't permitted under any circumstances to touch that ark. Why do you think that might be?
It's holy.
The ark is
It's
holy
holy.
and they are not. And the mercy seat really sat right on the top of the ark, and to touch that would be to contaminate it. Nobody was permitted to touch the ark. So Uzzah did, and bang, down he went, like a bag full of briquettes off a truck. So David decides this isn't really cool. I don't think we really want to take this back to Jerusalem. So they were right nearby the home of a bloke named Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite. And so David took it in there, and he secreted the ark in the home of this fella. And God blessed this bloke to the point where his socks fell off. He was just blessed so deeply by God. And David got wind of this, and he said, "Oh, we've really got to have the ark in Jerusalem." So he has another go, and he goes to Obed-Edom, and he says, "I want to take the ark." And he brings the ark back to Jerusalem after 3 months. Now, when you actually read when you actually read the account of this, he was absolutely scared out of his head because he saw what happened to Uzzah. And so what they did was they hooked it up on the ark up, and they went 6 paces. 6 paces. That's not very far, And they did a sacrifice. 6 more. They did a, so I don't know how long it took them, because I don't know where I don't know how far it was from this bloke's house into Jerusalem. But every 6 paces they did a sacrifice, 6 paces sacrifice. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of dead animals. But they were so afraid of the ark that that's what they did. When they brought the ark up to the walls of Jerusalem and to the gates of Jerusalem, it was a great deal of joy. There was a lot of unbridled praise. David was misbehaving himself very badly. He had basically undressed to the point where the only thing he had on was his nappy. and he was prancing and dancing around. The other night, the other Friday night, we saw a certain lady, who was part of our church, put on a little dance show, at the end of the setup. And, I reached into my pocket to pull out a prescription for, an anti-epileptic, drug. It was quite a performance. And I said to somebody else standing near me, "What on earth was that?" And she said, "Oh, that's dancing. Not only dancing like I've ever seen before, it looked, very much like a seizure." But at any rate, that's what David was doing. He was going nuts, and he was so overjoyed by the fact they were bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, because it meant that much to them in their worship. And so now, with that background, we now go and look at the psalm itself and see how this fits together. David, remember, is beside himself with joy. And so his psalm breaks into three sections. We're only going to deal with two of these sections tonight. 7 through 10's way too difficult to deal with, on top of what we're about to do. So the verses 1 and 2, a good heading for that would be the authority and power of the king. The authority and the power of the king. And so when he comes, he says, "The earth is the Lord's, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," is what he says. And I'll just get the exact wording. I want to make sure I get this exactly right for you. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." There's the reference to creation in Genesis, because this psalm falls in the first, in book number one. Everybody okay with that? Now, I need to give you something, a little side note, brackets, whatever, about Israel. Whenever you think of Israel and you think of the worship of the Israelites, think of the word remembrance. Think of the word remember. And all the time, you'll see it over and over and over again, in key scriptures. And what are they doing? They're reciting the wonderful works of God. Yeah. They're constantly reminding the Israelites of creation, crossing the Red Sea, stitching up the gypos. On and on it goes. All of these wonderful works of God. And if you follow it through, we get all the way through, to the death of Christ, and then of course, 50 days later, we come to Pentecost. And now we see the Holy Spirit comes upon that upper room, and they are, for the first time, mankind is possessed by the Holy Spirit. Up to this point in time, the Holy Spirit could only come upon people, but with the exception of Christ, was not able to actually indwell people because of sin, and the sin question had not yet been settled. When the sin question was settled at the cross, and from that point on, the Holy Spirit was able to come upon men and to dwell within them, men who were born again. He could come and dwell within them because the sin question had been settled, and sin was no longer an issue in terms of that person's body. They are now pure in God's eyes, and the Holy Spirit could come and dwell within them. And he drove them out into the streets. And of course, it was the Feast of Pentecost. There was people there from all over the known world. And out they went, and they spoke in other languages, or they spoke in languages that they were not familiar with or not skilled in. And what was it they said? They spoke the wonderful works of God. They went out and they said, He's the great creator. He created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And on and on and on they went. And we crossed the Red Sea. And we wiped out the Gippos. And we did this and we did that. And we did something else. And they're talking about the wonderful works of God. Now, you need to note, because there's some terrible false teaching around about this. You need to note, none of these people got saved because of that. None of them. They were shocked. They thought they were drunk. They said, these guys are drunk. They're Galileans. We can tell by their speech that they're Galileans. And they're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What's going on here? But there's something really amazing about this, friends. And I'll tell you what it is. They spoke the wonderful works of God in all these different languages. The miracle was that they didn't speak those languages, but right now the Holy Spirit gave them an ability to speak in those languages, and people were hearing about the wonderful works of God in some language other than Hebrew, and that was against the law. That was to be severely punished, because the Sanhedrin had decreed that the only language you could speak of Yahweh was Hebrew. And they spoke in every language other than Hebrew. And that brought a huge amount of attention to what they were saying. And then Peter stood up, and in probably in Greek, he then preached to them. Now, if you want to see what he preached, you go to Acts chapter 2, and guess what he preached on? The wonderful works of God. Remembrance. Remembrance. Always remembrance. Bringing them to the point where following the history of Israel through to, and you sacrificed the Prince of Glory. You crucified the Prince of Glory. Now there was a flood tide of 3,000 souls getting saved. Just people come from everywhere and they were getting saved because now he was actually preaching to them the good news of the gospel of Christ. They'd moved on from Israel, the wonderful works of God, to the gospel of Christ. The church was born. Everybody okay? Yeah, all right. Great. When we have communion, what do we do?
Remember.
Isn't it?
Remember. Yes.
We remember. It is a feast of remembrance. We remember the death of Christ. And we also look forward to his second coming. And we do this until he comes, he said. But it's remembrance. It's a Jewish thing. Remember that the church grew out of Israel. The church is not Israel. The church didn't replace Israel, but culturally, it grew out of the church. On Friday night, you're going to hear more about this in relation to eldership. But right now, we just want to focus on this one thing. So this idea of remembering has been with the people of God right from the word go, right from the first ball of the day. And so now we go to the psalm, and David is excited. He's beside himself. He's running around in his nappy, and he's dancing, and he's doing a thing like I saw the other night. And then he says, and he starts his psalm, and he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." He just can't contain his praise, and he starts his praise in a way that any Jew would have started his praise at creation, because that's probably the most wonderful work of God of all. Everybody okay with that?
Yes.
So he says, the earth is the Lord's by right of creation. He created it. That makes him the owner. And in John 1:3, we see in reference to Jesus, John says, Jesus by whom all things were made. See, I don't have to go and debate with some reprobate atheist about whether or not the earth was created in six days. The Bible says it was created in 6 days. That's okay by me. That's enough for me. I don't need any more than that. And then John comes along and he says, everything was made by Jesus. But what about the Big Bang? Well, you know, when he just flung that out into space, there was a Big Bang, all right. A bigger bang than you want to be around. And then he says the earth is the Lord's by right of sustentation. That means he sustains his earth. He upholds all things by the power of his might. Everything that has been because of the will of God, including you. Everything that has been because of the will of God. It's only by his grace that he allows people time to live their disgusting lives and enjoy their sin. And he waits and he gives time and he gives space and eventually it runs out. And then, of course, their outcome isn't so great. The earth is the Lord's also by right of administration. In Romans 11:36, we see Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things. He creates his earth, he sustains his earth, and he administers his earth. Putin's not on the throne. Hamas, they're not on the throne.
No, sir.
No human king, no human potentate, no army, nothing to do with man is on the throne. God is on the throne. He is not unaware of what's going on here because he actually planned it. He knows where it ends. I know where it ends because he told me and he told you in the Holy Word.
Yep.
What a wonderful thing that is. I don't have to worry about all of this because snap, crackle and pop, when the trumpet sounds and up we go, my vantage point is going to be the balcony of heaven watching the judgments of God on a sinful world.
Amen.
But I won't be underneath it copping it.
Amen.
Okay? That's the importance of preaching on prophecy. That brings people around to that, to understanding that. So in a summary statement, he's the owner. He is the owner. He owns the whole lot. So all this nonsense about whose land is it? It's God's land. He put Israel in charge of it. But it's God's land. It was always God's land. It's his by creation. And these wackos think that they own it for some reason. I don't know why that is. Then he says he has founded and established the earth in relation to the great depths. You look in verse 2, where he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, there's a number of verses here I want to share with you. If you haven't read the book of Job lately, it's a good exercise. It's a slog, but it's still a good exercise. And in Job 38:11, God said of the sea, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. You know something? I'm not concerned about climate change. I'm not freaked out by it at all. I don't think for a minute that the waves down at the Glenelg Jetty are going to flood up the Anzac Highway and ruin my garden. I don't think that for 1 minute. I think it's nonsense. And I think it ebbs and floods because here God has told us, I have set the boundaries of the seas and they will come no further. And here thy proud waves shall be stayed. You know, I don't know you guys like it. I love the beach. I love the beach because I was deprived of it most of my life. And, I go down to Glenelg. It's 10 minutes to Glenelg. and we normally our car now just it gets down to Broadway. It just sort of goes around through this driveway and picks up two great coffees, and we sit on the beach. Robin and I sit on the beach. We've got a spot set aside. You know, it's one of those spots where you need a thing to hang up. You know, I tell Robin they're called spazzo spots. He doesn't like that at all. But we drive in there. That site almost always there. We sit there. We watch the waves. We watch the sunset, and we just enjoy the creation of God. It's very calming. And after, you know, a day of work, you know, it's a really good thing to do. So another one's in Psalm 136. It says, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. It's by his mercy that if you look back, way back in the very beginning of Genesis, it says the earth was without form and void, and water covered the earth. And God pulled the land, the dry land, out of the seas and created dry land and seas. I'm glad he did, because I'm not much of a swimmer. So I wouldn't do too well with flippers and fins. So to him that stretched out the earth above the waters, his mercy endures forever. See, the Bible tells you the answers. The Bible is not a science handbook. Not a science textbook. But when it speaks of things scientific, it's never wrong. We are wrong, of course, many times. And he separated the earth from the sea. Here it is again in 2 Peter. For of this they are willingly ignorant of. that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God said, some of this land's going to be above the water and some below, because I've got fish to go in the one that's below, and I've got humans and all sorts of other things with four legs that flop around all over the place to dwell on the dry land. And here is the prophecy being told to us in the scripture. Now, in verse 3, David asks a rhetorical question: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, when you go to, have any of you guys been to Israel? Have you been to Jerusalem? No.
No.
When you go to Jerusalem, when you go to Israel, you land at Tel Aviv, and that sits on a plain, flat, very flat country. But as you approach Jerusalem, it's uphill all the way into Jerusalem. Up into the hill of the Lord, which is Mount Moriah. Now, I'll just give you a little blip ahead of time, because you'll probably hear this again on Sunday, I think. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son, where did he go? Mount Moriah. And what got built on Mount Moriah? Jerusalem. God's had his eye on that spot. For the whole of the history of the world. So who, David asked this question, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? What is he asking? He's saying, here we come with the ark. This is holy. This is the God of Israel is where the God of Israel dwells. This is a holy place, and we're bringing it up the hill of the Lord. Who would dare to accompany the ark into the city of Jerusalem? And who shall stand in his holy place? You know what the holy place is? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the outer court, the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. Who would dare to even go in there? Well, if I was a Jew and I was living then, it wouldn't have been me. I would have stood a long way back from that. God had rules about that as well. Then he says, he answers his own question. He says, well, he who has clean hands, in other words, he has no ritual sin, who is not ceremonially unclean, and he has a pure heart. Think about David sinning with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes and sticks his finger on his nose and said, you're the one, David. And he writes Psalm 51. And he says, create in me a what? Clean heart.
Yeah.
Create in me a pure heart, cleansed from sin. Who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? Deceitfully means falsehood, treachery, or fraud. If you're a scoundrel, don't ascend up, don't walk alongside the ark. Definitely don't enter the Holy of Holies, because you're going to be in a lot of trouble. That's who can approach the king. In verse 5, David then describes the blessing that awaits the man who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what he says is that righteousness from God, righteousness from the God of his salvation, is his blessing. So we ask the question, what exactly is righteousness? Righteousness, to be righteous before God, as if we think about it in terms of Christians, to be righteous before God means that irrespective of how you've lived, irrespective of this, of your sin, when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the indwelling Christ who is perfect. That's righteousness.
Mm.
Theologically, if you want a big theological term, it's called imputed righteousness. The word imputed or imputation means that God took the righteousness of Christ and he placed it in you as a free gift. Yes, just amazing. Is that not just amazing?
He's amazing.
So far we've considered the historical background of the psalm, and that was the loss of the ark and then the return of the ark to Jerusalem. So that's the background and the understanding for the setting of the psalm. It's a celebration and there's praise. And we have to cut it off right here, because what lies beyond is a prophecy so profound, so theologically profound, that it takes a whole night to even get through it. And I think you'll be, totally amazed when you realize what actually David is writing. I have no doubt that he didn't know what he was writing. He thought he was writing about the entrance of the ark into Jerusalem, and no doubt he was, but there is a prophecy so beyond profound embedded in that, and I can't wait to walk through that and share that with you. That'll be brilliant. So, is there any questions on as far as we got tonight with Psalm 24? It's a very difficult psalm in terms of breaking it down. I've tried to make it as simple as I could make it, and as rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, so that you understood it. But has it raised any questions in your mind? Anything you'd like to ask?